I want to turn again to Mark chapter 14 and verse 17. Mark chapter 14 and verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. It's good to be back once again with this large and I'm sure distinguished audience, and I come simply as the messenger of the cross of Christ, and I want to spend this hour or so reflecting on that cross, and I want to start at this verse here, verse 17. And that may seem in some ways rather odd. But I was very struck some weeks ago when I realized that it is indeed a very important moment in the story of the Lord Jesus, because the Jewish day began at sunset, and we're here at the beginning of the last day of Jesus' life. When evening was come, it's a whole new day. And what struck me so powerfully is that so much happens in this one 24-hour period. It begins with the Lord's the Last Supper, and it ends with the burial of the Saviour. All that happens in these momentous 24 hours. And I want to contain what I want to say within that framework. It's a huge slice, I know, of teaching, and I must treat it very superficially. But I do think that the frame is important, that all this happens within these 24 hours, within this one day, this last day of the life of our Lord and Saviour. This was Good Friday. And it all transpires within this one particular period. It began, as you note, with the Last Supper. The Lord alone with his disciples. It's a Passover meal, and it moves seamlessly into our Lord's Supper sacrament. The Lord takes bread, and the Lord blesses it. And then there's an interval to the end of the feast for the Passover meal, and then we have the cup of blessing. And the Lord himself reinterprets bread and wine. The bread is his body, the wine, the cup is his blood. And behind that lies the idea that he is himself the sacrifice for the world's sin, because in the Jewish ritual, there was a separation made of the body and blood that were dealt with separately. And he's saying, here is my body, here is my blood poured out for you, my soul, my life poured out for you, and portraying his own death very much in terms of a sacrifice. And he goes on to say over the cup, this cup is the new covenant, it's a covenant in my blood, the covenant in my blood. And I want to remind you that although this does happen on Good Friday, yet the origins of this great transaction lie in eternity, in the covenant, the blood of the covenant, between God the Father and God the Son, but also involving God the Holy Spirit. All three involved in our salvation, and all three committed to our salvation, all sharing in God's eternal triune love for us. Bear in mind that God is love. God never became love. God always was love. In this fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God found in himself all the love that, if I may even use the word, that God needed. And God, in his love, wants to incorporate us within that love. This is eternal life, our incorporation in this astonishing circle of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's again such an amazing thing that God never was without loving us. Not for a single moment did God exist without loving this world. God always loved you with an eternal love. Never began to love you. God's love had no beginning. God's love for you had no beginning. God never was without loving you. And part of the glory of that, of course, is that God's love for you is contingent love, it's sovereign love. Not like God's triuneness. God is triune by nature. But God does not love you by nature. God loves you, loves me sovereignly, loves us in grace. And yet that grace is an eternal grace. It is an eternal contingent. God in his sovereignty, loving you so freely. And Christ approaches the cross in the prosecution of the purposes of that eternal love, this agreement between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three will be at Calvary. All three are at Calvary. There is God the Son offering himself. There is God the Holy Spirit upholding him. And there is God the Father in the most amazing role of all, not sparing his own Son, but delivering him up for us all. And part of what's so glorious about the crucifixion is that when the New Testament reflects upon it, although it does focus on Jesus' love for us, on the Son's love for us, the primary focus is always on the Father's love. God, his Son, not sparing, gave him to die. That's the wonder of it. God so loved the world. And we must understand the cross, not fundamentally as an expression of the Son's love, though it is that, but an expression of the Father's love, that God gave his Son for the world. And Jesus says, it's my blood of the covenant, so that all the blessings of the covenant are secured by this blood, this obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the blessings, all the promises are in the covenant. Christ has his own rules of engagement. He comes to finish the work the Father gave him to do. And God's response to that is to bless us, his people, with all the blessings of the covenant, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. All those promises are yea and amen in Christ. Christ secured them all. And when we pray to God through Christ, and we ask for what Christ has earned and purchased for us, there is no limit. There's expiation of our sin, there's reconciliation with God, there's justification, there's redemption, there's victory, there's the new birth, there's faith, there's perseverance, there's glory. The resurrection of our bodies, it's all there in this cup of blessing. This is my blood of the new covenant. And how glorious it is that God is under contract to bless us and to bring us to glory. And to save a multitude that no one can number. We may be conscious sometimes of the fewness of those who for the moment follow the Lord. But the pledge is a multitude that no one can number. And so it begins here in this early evening with the Last Supper. And then I want to move to look briefly again at Gethsemane, the next moment in this particular unfolding drama. They leave the upper room and make their way to this place called Gethsemane, which was well known to the Lord and well known also to Judas. And here in the garden we have this revelation of the profound emotional life of the Lord Jesus. They're so human, the man of sorrows, but also, of course, the man who knew joy and contentment in doing God's will and in viewing God's world, his Father's world. But here in the garden, there is the most remarkable turmoil in the Saviour's soul. And one reminder of that, one symbol of it is the fact that he takes with him Peter and James and John and says, "Watch with me." He wants them to pray with him. And it's such a moving picture. Here is the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And he's saying to these men, he says, "Pray for me, pray with me, watch for me." There's almost a kind of fear of being alone on the part of God's own Son, such as the burden that's almost crushing his spirit. And he begins to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. "My soul," he says, "is exceeding sorrowful unto death." And he stands there with us in the glory of his full humanness. This emotional life of Jesus stands with all of us who have felt this fear of loneliness, all who have felt this overwhelming despondency, this amazement that Christ felt. He says to us, "It's almost mortal, exceeding sorrowful unto death." And as I mentioned last evening in different context, there's so much gospel in God allowing us to bend, God allowing us not to be triumphant, not content, not winning easy victories. This is Jesus down, Jesus almost not coping, exceeding sorrowful unto death. I did mention also the importance yesterday of the joy we have in the Lord and how that joy lubricates our obedience. But there's also, of course, this other dimension that sometimes we are where the Lord was here. But this is not an exemplary story. It's about, not about how we feel or comfort to us in our feelings, not primarily anyway. But it's a reminder to us of the incarnation and all it involved, the Lord's own experience. And the question why he is so disturbed and why he is so afraid, why he prays, "Abba, all things are possible to you, let this cup pass." And he says to Abba, "Abba, it's true, isn't it true that all things that you can do anything, that's true, isn't it, Abba?" And Abba says, "Yes, my son, it's true, I can do all things." "Well, if that's the case, Abba, let this cup pass, there must be some other way." And sometimes again, if I can go back into the exemplarism here, sometimes you wanted God's will to be different. And sometimes you have felt guilty about it. The Lord himself here, that's how he feels. And that in some ways legitimates the way that we sometimes feel. But Abba says to him, "You have asked the one thing which I cannot do. That is, I could do it. I could release you from this cup, give you another cup, but I can do it consistently with the salvation of our people. No other way can they be saved but by your bearing of their sin." And so the cup cannot pass. The Lord trembles before what he knows. The cup is going to involve, it's not death simply, it's death with a sting and death with a curse due to my sin and to your sin. And that's why he's so afraid, going to encounter the holiness of God in all the frailty of his own humanity. And that's why his emotions are so profound and why his fear even is so great. I remember once We wonder what courage is. I heard of an American general in the Civil War going to battle with his young Batman, and the Batman so terrified, the general so calm and so composed. And the boy saying to the general, "Sir, are you not afraid?" And he said to the young man, "If you were half as frightened as I am, you would turn back." It's not the absence of fear. It's a courage to go towards what we fear. And no man ever faced what Jesus faced, to go and confront the anger of God, what my sin deserved, what your sin deserved. That was the cup. And the Lord says, "At last, not what I want, but what you want." And he goes with such resolution towards the will of God. But there he is, first of all, trembling, because what he knows our salvation is going to cost. And it cost him all that was in that cup. But he goes, and he's been to the Last Supper, he's been through Gethsemane, then comes the betrayal and the arrest, and then the trial of the Lord Jesus. And that trial, of course, it's a fourfold trial, before the council, and then before Pilate, and then before Herod, and then before Pilate once again. And it seems a remarkable detail in the story of the cross that there had to be all those trials of the Lord. Why would one not suffice? But as Calvin reminds us, there is a point here of enormous importance, that is, that Jesus dies a judicial death. Pilate is the power that be, represents the authority of God himself, bears a sword as the avenger of God's wrath and executor of God's justice. And so Christ dies not at the hands of some lynch mob, or by some caprice, or by some act of suicide on his own part, but he dies judicially, as a formerly condemned and sinful man, bearing our sin, lay to his charge. And so it's a judicial act, this execution of our Saviour, by the judgment of these human courts. And so the story continues. He is there accused, he is there vindicated too, because he is the Lamb without blemish and without spot, and Pilate must say, "I find no fault in him." And it's such a strange tension between the judicial nature of his execution and the injustice of the justice itself. The whole judicial system here stands condemned because there's so evident corruption here at the cross of our Lord and Saviour, this human judicatory, which condemns Jesus formally, and it also condemns itself in condemning him. "I find no fault in him, take him away and crucify him." And that's why we can't afford to acquiesce meekly always in human systems of justice, because in some ways they stand condemned here in the condemnation of the Lord of glory himself. And so he's led away from the judgment chamber, led away towards Calvary itself. And a remarkable thing happens here, which was in a moment, the way the whole narrative suddenly goes into slow motion. And if we look away down there to verse 21, chapter 15, that's where the crucifixion of itself really begins. In verse 21, of Mark chapter 15. And they bring Jesus to this place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And I just want to pause for a moment over this general situation which Jesus finds himself, which Jesus is in fact condemned. It's an ugly, ugly place, Golgotha. And it'll be the scene of an ugly transaction. We would like to think of the cross sometimes as a place of quiet serenity and beauty, but it has all the associations of the gallows and the execution squad. This place of a skull, this place perhaps also of skulls. And the one dreadful thing about crucifixion was that there were in fact no rules. But our Lord was handed over to the caprice of men, and they could do with him whatever they wanted to do, accountable to no one for the treatment of him. Sin is lawlessness. The cross was the ultimate in lawlessness. No rules, no restraints. Treat him as you please. And saw this one who was in the form of God, who was God's own Son from the Father's bosom. He is now in this dreadful place. This one who was so inviolable and so invulnerable in himself, now at the mercy of those merciless human beings in this ugly, ugly place. And crucified between two thieves, numbered with transgressors, because that's what he was. And Martin Luther went so far as to suggest to us that Christ here becomes the greatest sinner that ever was. Can we cope with that? Is that going too far? The greatest sinner that ever was, because he is bearing the sin of the world. And I think we should take that singular that John uses in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God bearing the sin of the world. There is a sense in which sin is a totality. It's a unity. And it's all here. The world's sin, this entity, sin, it is here. And it's all gathered into this tiny moment of time, into this tiny point of space, the body of the Lord Jesus. God condemned sin in the flesh of his own Son. You think of the vast burden of this sin, the vast desert and ill-deserving of that sin. It's all gathered here. It's all dealt with here. It's all paid with here on that cross. In this ugly, ugly place, Christ bears all that's due to the sin of the world. And we see two or three other points as well, which are part of the synoptic narrative of the cross here. One is the offer to Jesus of this wine mingled with myrrh to dull and deaden the senses. This was an act of charity on the part of the woman of Jerusalem, to give them this sedative, to dull their pain, the horror and anguish of this crucifixion process. But he declines it, because he wants to die unanesthetized. He must taste death, to use the language of Hebrews. And he must be alert also to the needs of those around him, at the cross, his mother, the thief who asks for to be remembered, the Lord willing and able to serve even in the throes of his agony. There he is. I remember hearing once of a young boy who was dying of a terminal illness. And he said to his father, "I want to be alive when I die." And that's how it was with Jesus. He was alive when he died. We'll see later on how he cries with a loud voice, But he doesn't die insensate, but in full possession of all his faculties. So he declines this sedative. There may be again times in life when we would say to God, Lord, put me to sleep for a while. And when I waken up, may it all be over. But we have to ourselves walk the same road as Jesus did. And there is seldom any sedation as we face the challenges of this life. And then the chorus of derision. The Lord is dying for the world, and the world is mocking him. And indeed the whole world is mocking him. Those who come from the country, those unsophisticated farmers and peasants, the unlearned, not spoiled by philosophy or vain deceit, they come in and they mock. And we see too that those who are the leaders of the religion of the time, they too, they mock. Come down from the cross, you Messiah, come down from the cross. And those crucified with him, they reviled him as well, the two of them, but the one repents towards the end. Death doesn't always focus on spiritual priorities. And maybe we've all been part of this chorus of derision, this chorus of contempt. But then we move on and we see how we have a detailed account offered to us here from the third to the ninth hour. And I did refer earlier on to this fact that the narrative does slow down. And that's a remarkable feature of the whole Passion story in the Gospels. Half the Gospels, half Mark's Gospel, is devoted to the story of Jesus' last journey towards the cross. The cross bulks so large in that whole narrative. 8 chapters are given to it in Mark's Gospel. And then when we come to the actual cross itself, we find that we get such a detailed series of bulletins because we're now into slow motion. And we're told what happened at the third hour and the sixth hour and at the ninth hour. All this detail. There are 30 years of Jesus' life of which we know virtually nothing. And then we have this detailed breakdown of those hours as we come to the cross and the Lord's final moment. And so let's look at this unfolding sequence here. First of all, the third hour. And there is this written notice, this charge that Pilate puts to indicate the crime of which the Lord Jesus was guilty. And it was this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's who he was. And he's put to death on the basis of his messianic claims. And yet, of course, Pilate spoke the truth. He was the king, he was the Messiah, he was the saviour of the world. But it's not simply that affirmation that that's who he was, but that precisely as the one who hangs on the cross, precisely as such, he is the King of the Jews and the saviour of the world. This form of Christ which so obscures his glory, and yet it's in this emptiness, in this servant form, in this accursed state, it is in that capacity that he is the Messiah and that he is the saviour of the world. That is his form. And we who serve him as churches and individuals, we also serve him in that servant form without recognition. We too must be content experience that same misunderstanding and this often unbearable tension between our status under providence. Because you assume were the Messiah, all the trappings of glory. But there's none of that. He is here saving the world by being this executed criminal condemned. So we're there at the third hour. But then at the sixth hour, we read in verse 33, darkness comes over the whole land unto the ninth hour. And the darkness is, of course, preternatural because it's midday, it's now the sixth hour. It's at high noon, and yet there is darkness. And it's remarkable that all the Gospels record this darkness, Matthew, Mark, and Luke at least, all record this darkness. And they must have seen some special significance in this fact of this darkness over the whole land. Was it a symbol perhaps of the darkness of the deed being perpetrated, the horror and the ugliness of sin, the hour of the power of darkness, or a sign of the darkness in our Saviour's soul, how dark it was in his heart at the moment? Or is it a sign of the anger of God, or perhaps even the sympathy and compassion of creation with its Maker? Here the light of the world is being extinguished, as men deem it. And is it symbolic of that darkness covers the land? Here the Logos, the eternal word, is being silenced. And here the life too is being subjected to death. So the darkness reminding us of the horror of the transaction, and the darkness also in our Saviour's soul, darkness over the whole land. And then we have the ninth hour, and in the meantime, in those 3 hours, the 3 hours of silence, when the Lord appears to have said nothing at all, but to have hung on the cross. And then in the ninth hour, there is this tremendous cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? After the silence, the Lord there expressing the utmost, the ultimate desolation that he himself experienced. We're asked often, was this just a feeling on Jesus' part, or was it a reality? Was he really forsaken by God? Well, of course he was. He was abandoned to death. He wasn't heard when he cried for deliverance. We saw last night on the psalmist in Psalm 40 how he cried and God heard him. But our Saviour cried and God didn't hear him. God didn't deliver him. God left him to die on the cross. No answer, Abba. He cried for the Lord to save him from death, but no such deliverance came. So he was abandoned in the objective sense that the remedy and deliverance he wanted wasn't granted to him. But of course there was also the inward experience of Jesus as the bearer of the world's sin, the one who cannot at this moment call God Abba. The only time in Mark he doesn't use that when he prays is this instance here. It's Eloi, God in his grandeur and glory, God in his awesomeness that's before him. Now we may say, yes, but it's my God, and there's faith perhaps in that word. Luther said, religion consists of personal pronouns, my God. But it's not his Abba. Doesn't see him as Abba anymore, but sees him as God in all the grandeur of his damnatory holiness. That's what he feels. He is sin in the presence of the Holy. And like I say, he feels, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am sin and sinfulness in the presence of God. And so there's no Abba here. And perhaps there's no sense of his own sonship, no sense of God's love for him. That too is eclipsed by the knowledge of who he is. It's a moment in Jesus' life when he takes his whole identity from sin. Sin is what he is. Who are you? Are you God's son? Are you the one God loves? No, I am the sin of the world. That's who I am. And as I said, his whole identity contracted to that single point, that single fact. That's who and that's what he was. He was sin. And that was all. No sense of sonship, no sense of God's love, and no perception, no hope here of any ultimate deliverance. No perception of God's plan, no sense that God is working all things together for good. No sense of that at all, but only a why. Is it a protest of innocence? Or is he saying, I don't understand. Why is this? Is he aware of the plan of which he himself is now a part? You may have heard, some of you, of the Apostles' Creed's article with regard to the descent into hell, to which doctrine Calvin was very much inclined. Did Christ descend into hell? We tended to assume that to mean, after he died, did he descend into hell? But the real point, of course, is that he descends into hell before he dies, which was Calvin's point. He goes and encounters the devil at close quarters before he dies. And this cloud of reliction is itself the reflection of that descent into hell. He is in Hades. He is grappling with the demonic and with all that his sin deserves at this moment, which is pre-mortem, not post-mortem, before he dies. He is down here grappling with all the forces of darkness and of iniquity. But yet, and it's enormously important, it wasn't the last word. There's the last word that Mark doesn't record, but nevertheless Mark does point us to it in verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Jesus gave up his spirit or his breath. With a loud cry. That loud cry is itself important because it means that Jesus dies voluntarily. He chooses, as Augustine says, the moment of his own dying. He dies when he chooses to die. He doesn't die of exhaustion or weakness, by the collapse of his physical systems. But he dies at this moment of his own choosing. He gives up his spirit. He surrenders himself to death with a loud cry. But we know it was an articulate cry. It was a quote from Psalm 31 and verse 5. Abba, into your hands I commit my spirit. The earlier cry of dereliction is also from the Psalter of Psalm 22, this one from Psalm 31. But with this latter quote from Psalm 31, Jesus does one or two remarkable things. In Psalm 31, in the original that we have, the word Abba doesn't occur. It is O thou Jehovah, God of truth. O Jehovah, God of truth. But Jesus, the ultimate author of the inspired word, modifies that Jehovah to Abba. Now we saw earlier on, just a moment ago, in the dereliction, Jesus couldn't say Abba. But that moment has gone. And Jesus doesn't die a derelict, forsaken by God. Whatever it is that transpired, he now is at peace with God. He is close to God, and he's saying to God, Abba, Abba, into your hands I commit my spirit. Among other things, I suggest that the intensity of that dereliction was such as to be unsustainable except for a brief time. He doesn't die forsaken, he dies in the arms of his Father, saying, Abba. And the psalmist again puts it, if I recall, in the future tense, into your hands, when death comes, I shall commit my spirit. But now here he is actually in the act of dying, and it is for him an act of dying. And in that act, he commits the spirit, the soul, to God. And he dies in that serenity. Now other details follow. The veil of the temple is torn in two, a reminder to us that through the death of Jesus, there is a way opened for us into the presence of the living God. And through this broken body and by the shed blood, we make our way into the Holy of Holies for ourselves, not through some human priest or intermediary, but the humblest child of God, the youngest Christian in this audience this afternoon, can go through Christ into the Holy of Holies for herself, because Christ has opened the way for us, opened it for all. And in a world where there is more and more inclination to recruit intermediaries and cultures of one kind or another, we must all learn this great lesson in immediacy, that we can go and pray for ourselves and seek God's advice for ourselves. We don't always need someone else to help or to do it for us. Of course, we're thankful for them. But we go through this into the Holy of Holies for ourselves. Then there is the burial. I'm not going to comment much on that, but just a reminder to us that the day is coming to an end. It began with Jesus in the prime of his manhood, sitting serenely with his disciples at the Last Supper. How much has happened in the meantime? How much has happened? Well, you say, yes, a lot has happened. All he's been through, the betrayal and the arrest and the trial, the crucifixion, all that's happened. But of course, something more momentous than that has happened. The world has been saved. That's what happened on Good Friday. You have your Welsh experiential language here, which we don't much use in Scotland, that he was saved, she was saved on such and such a day. That's a great fact. You were saved. But on this day, the world was saved. On Good Friday. That's what happened on this particular day. And now it's coming to its end, and Christ is buried, and the woman watched to make sure they know in which tomb he is buried. And we see at that very moment how a new law kicks in, because it's been downhill for Jesus all the way since Bethlehem to the cross, down, 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 down. But in the burial, there is a new dimension, a new momentum, a new dynamic. And he's buried with the rich in his death. And not a bone is broken. Because God has come in and said, enough, there's been enough humiliation and enough maltreatment and enough curse. He has now secured immunity from all that death and hell can do. And so let there be no more abuse of my beloved son. And from this moment, he will rest in the grave, but he will rise from the grave and rise triumphant. Now, I'm very aware of having covered a lot of ground and covered it superficially. But this is how God wants us to understand and follow this crucifixion narrative. He wants us to know the story of what it cost to save our souls. And what's meant when we pray for forgiveness in the name of Jesus. This is how our salvation was secured. Paul asked us to glory in the cross. This was his one boast, and that means two great things. It means, first of all, that it's what we ourselves rely on totally for our own personal salvation, what the Saviour did and suffered. In John's Gospel, we read, or we hear him saying to us, "It is finished," he cried, and that can be translated, "Paid in full." You have nothing to pay. Absolutely nothing to pay. Paid in full by the Saviour. So all your confidence is in what Christ did and suffered. But it also means that as we witness to him and as we preach the gospel and as we endeavour to expand our churches, we have but one commission. We preach Christ crucified. We must never get very far away from that. The signs are that we're losing confidence in that message. It's a foolish message. It's an absurd message. We can sometimes preach it dully. But it's the power of God unto salvation. And today's fussy churches, with their activism and their hyperactivism, as if it all depended on us and on our energies and our plans. We need to learn to let the gospel take the strain and the cross take the strain. This is the power of God unto salvation. And just one last point from Isaiah. "He shall see the travail of a soul and shall be satisfied." The Reformed tradition has tended to emphasize so much that the glory of God is the chief end of creation. I've always felt ill at ease with that, because it sounds kind of egotistical. I'm not going to even suggest washing it away so august a sentiment and a doctrine. But I did stumble in Richard Baxter on an alternative or a refinement of that, namely that the chief end of creation is divine satisfaction. He shall see and shall be satisfied. In the creation story of Genesis 1, we read, "And God saw, and it was good." And then when man appears on the scene, we read, "God saw, and it was very good." And God was satisfied, because the universe corresponded exactly to the idea in his own mind. "It's just as I planned it." And he was delighted with the work of his own hands. The chief end of the cross is not simply a finally God's glory, but God's satisfaction and Christ's satisfaction. He'd be satisfied with the number of the redeemed. The cross has saved a multitude that no one can number. And he'd be thrilled about that. Satisfied at the purchasing power of his own sacrifice. But satisfied too one day with you and me. See what my grace has made them. What my blood has secured for them. God so thrilled when he sees this great multitude of replicas of his own son. Each one of you absolutely beautiful. And no two of you the same. They shall be brought, to use one of our Scottish psalms, with gladness great and mirth on every side, into the palace of the King. Even today, although it's hard for us to believe, God thinks his children are wonderful. And God thinks you are wonderful. I wish sometimes I could persuade my fellow believers to see themselves in that same light. He shall see all the travail of a soul and shall be satisfied. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O Lord, we ask you in grace to stay near us and to enable us to understand your word in the context in which you give it to us and in the form in which you reveal it to us. We bless you, Lord, that our Saviour's troubles are over. If you loved me, he said, you would rejoice, because I'm going to my Father. And we are glad, O Lord, that you have wiped away already all the tears from his eyes, and that he is already satisfied with the work that he finished. Stay with us, Lord. Bless us, each one of us, in our own discipleship, and bless all our churches. Help us to be for you, and help us to be content always to go at your pace and to be your servants, performing the duties that you ask us to perform, and knowing always that by ourselves we achieve nothing. We bless you, Lord, that every promise you made to our Saviour, you will fulfil. And every promise you made to him, you made to us. So help us, Lord, wait for the delivery and fulfilment of those promises. Amen.